Well, good morning. It's good to see you. You might like to turn to Luke 24. I'll be spending most of my time in Luke 24. I will make reference to Luke 53 as well, so if you want to stick your finger there, you can. Otherwise, I will read those parts out. As you're doing that, let me tell you a story. Five-year-old Jane was so excited. She'd been staying with her grandparents a couple of days. It was the last day before she went home to be with her parents again, and her grandparents said, "We're going to take you to the zoo." So you can imagine the night before, she couldn't sleep. You know what it's like. You're so excited going to the zoo the next day. But during the night before going, her grandfather didn't have a good night. In fact, her grandfather doesn't have very many good nights anymore. He's very sick. The prognosis is not good. And so in the morning, because of what had happened during the night, the grandmother had to go and tell Jane, "We can't go to the zoo today. I'm so sorry." You can imagine Jane's response. Devastated and crying, she ran out of the room, got to the door, turned around and cried out with those famous words, "But you promised." We've all heard them, haven't we? We can understand both sides of the story though, can't we? Being a little bit older, a little bit wiser, you can understand both sides of the story. You can understand that the grandfather, because of the night that it happened and because it's a bad sickness, you can understand it's not possible. But you can also understand, from a five-year-old's point of view, how disappointing it is to not go to the zoo. We put a lot of weight on promises, don't we? We put a lot of weight on promises. And today what we're going to see as we return now to our Risen Jesus sermon series is that the resurrection, the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus was a promise. The gospel passage was read for us just a few moments ago. It's that very famous story about the Emmaus Road. It's a story you probably know quite well. The context is simply this, that it's the day of the resurrection. It's what we call Easter Sunday. Two disciples are walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We know that one of their names is Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other disciple. We know that they're not part of the 12 apostles, though. The assumption is they were still in Jerusalem. And we know it has been an extremely traumatic weekend for them, because they have seen Jesus arrested and crucified. And here they are, walking back on the road to Emmaus. We see that in verse 17, they are downcast. And what we see in the previous verse, or sorry, the previous two verses, is that as they talked about these things, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. They were kept from recognizing him. That's it. How can that be? Well, there's the possibility. It does say they were downcast. Maybe they were looking at their feet as they shuffled along. But my assumption is that after at least 7 miles, you're going to at least look up at the person you're walking with at some point. So I don't think that's the reason why they didn't recognise Jesus. There's the possibility, and probably what happened, which is that they were kept from recognising him in some spiritual, divine intervention for the purpose of what was about to occur. There's another aspect of it, which is, who was the last person you would expect to be walking with you on the road to Emmaus after you've just seen them executed on a cross? Wouldn't it be Jesus? Wouldn't he be the last person you'd expect to see? There's one other thought that I have, which one day if I ever thought about it, I'd love to see if anyone else agrees with me, which is that I actually think the resurrection body of Jesus was slightly different in such a way that it was similar enough that when you looked carefully you recognised him, but different enough that sometimes you weren't sure. My evidence for that is twofold at least. One is, remember Mary sees Jesus? And what does she think he is? The gardener. And then actually, if you have a look with me at Luke 24, have a look at later in the chapter, Luke 24, verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself." So even the disciples, not quite sure. Anyway, whichever case it is, these two disciples, as they walked along the Emmaus Road, did not recognise Jesus. And Jesus asked them, "Well, what are you talking about?" I love Cleopas's answer. Cleopas, what's his answer? "Are you a visitor to Jerusalem that you don't know what's going on?" I reckon the modern day equivalent of that answer is, "Which rock have you been living under for the last couple of days? Don't you realise what has just happened?" And we see that their discussion about what has happened in the last days, as according to the end of verse 17 says, has caused them to be downcast. Why are they downcast? Well, one obvious answer is because their hopes have been dashed. Have a look what they say in verse 19, halfway through verse 19, when Cleopas says, "We've been talking about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of the women have amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." The very first thing you notice is that their hopes have been dashed. And did you see the hopes that they had for Jesus? How do they describe Jesus? As a prophet, powerful in word and deed. They said, "We had hoped that he would redeem or save Israel, but he has been killed." This image that they had of Jesus was quite a popular image of the Messiah in Jesus' day. Sometimes we see it as sort of like the conquering king, and we see it all through the Old Testament. Let me read for you a verse, or two verses, from the prophet Isaiah, but not the reading we had. No, let me read another passage from Isaiah. It's very famous. You'll know it after the first three or four words. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." It's a well-known passage, isn't it? It's a well-known passage about the Messiah, the anointed one that God would send. And it's a passage which paints a picture of a conquering king, as it were, who would reign on the throne of David forever. And it was an image that these disciples are hanging on to. "We'd hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel," they said. And the other thing that causes them to be downcast, or maybe even to be totally confused, is the report that they get from the women that morning that when they went to the tomb, the body's not there, they've seen an angel or angels, and they have said he's alive. Do you know what? I can't help but feel sorry for these disciples. Just think of what's happened in their world in just a couple of days. They've gone from Jesus being in Jerusalem during this incredible time, Jesus is preaching to the hundreds and thousands of people in the temple, to Jesus being arrested and executed and then putting into a grave, and now that grave being empty. And these rumours, as it were, of him being alive. I can't help but feel sorry for the disciples. And I'm sure Jesus would feel exactly the same, wouldn't he? Well, how does he respond? What does he say? We'll have a look. Verse 25. Oh, I feel so sorry for you, he says. That's what it says, doesn't it? How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wow, what a slap down. What a sharp rebuke. Slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Basically, Jesus is saying, don't you realise that everything that has occurred is as it was promised, as it was spoken of? And then Jesus begins with Moses, and when it says, and when he begins with Moses, it means that he begins with the very beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the Pentateuch, and then with the prophets, which is the rest of the Old Testament, with the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus explains to them what they should have seen as obvious. In fact, what Jesus is saying is, you should have known your Bibles better. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus' words were, but I can imagine him saying something like, do you not recall when Moses wrote dot, dot, dot? Do you not remember when the prophet so-and-so said, dot, dot, dot? My dear friends, do you not remember when the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied? Which was the passage that was read for us, wasn't it, from Isaiah 53? Here is this passage, a good example of how you need to consider all of Scripture. Remember that passage I read for us from Isaiah chapter 9? It's the image of the conquering king. And yet what do you see in Isaiah 53? You see the image of the suffering servant. Just listen to the description from the prophet Isaiah of Jesus, of the Messiah. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. That is a totally different picture of Jesus, isn't it? Of the Messiah. Isaiah 9, he will reign on the throne of King David forever. Isaiah 53, he'll be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Same Messiah. In fact, it's part of the mosaic of the Messiah. Conquering king. Suffering servant. Risen Saviour. In fact, Isaiah has a glimpse to that risen Saviour. Let me read for you Isaiah 53, verse 11. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. What we see is a glimpse in the prophet Isaiah of the resurrected Messiah. After his suffering, after his death, he will see the light of life. What Jesus says to these disciples on the road to Emmaus is, you should have seen this coming. You should have seen this coming. I find it fascinating, the description of the disciples, though. Do you remember at the end, after they've had their walk through the Old Testament with Jesus, literally, Jesus is going to go on a bit further, and they say to him, no, stay the night, stay the night. It's almost dark. So he stays the night, and look what happens. Verse 30, we're back in Luke 24 now. Verse 30, when Jesus was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And get this, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? As the word of God was opened to them, their hearts burned in them. As the Son of God spoke, the Spirit of God resonated in them. I can almost imagine the disciples thinking to themselves as Jesus is explaining these passages to them. All these passages they were very familiar with. I can imagine them going, of course, that's right. Oh, wow, I forgot about Isaiah 53. Gracious Lord, how wonderful you are. It was all part of your plan. As God's word gains traction, it burns in their hearts. Promises are important, aren't they? Promises are very important. That's why we get disappointed when they're broken. We plan things around promises in the same way that 5-year-old Jane had been planning her next day around the promise of going to the zoo. It's the same with the resurrection promise and the suffering of Jesus promise. Firstly, you see with the promises that God is that God is always in control. God did not wake up one morning and think to himself, what will I do today? Oh, I know, I'll send Jesus to earth. And then a couple of years later, oh, what will I do today? Oh, how about I have Jesus bear the iniquity of the earth for the forgiveness of sins? Oh, and 3 days later, well, what am I going to do now? He's dead. Oh, why don't I raise Jesus? God doesn't think like that. In fact, you can see all through the Old Testament, from Moses and through the prophets, it was always God's plan. Before the beginning of time, actually, it was always God's plan. God's plan was to bring redemption. Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing frustrates the plans of God. But the second thing we can see about the promise of God of concerning the Messiah, that he will suffer and be raised again, is that God can be trusted in all his promises, especially in the ones that are hard to prove. The promises that are hard to prove. Let me explain what I mean by that. Do you remember the story of the paralyzed man on the stretcher and his four mates bring him to Jesus? And remember, Jesus is in a house and he's speaking and it's so crowded that the men can't get into the house with this paralyzed friend of theirs. So what do? They make a hole in the roof, don't they? Make a hole in the roof. They let the man down on a stretcher before Jesus. And what are the first words out of Jesus' mouth? My son, your sins are forgiven. If you know the story well, there's a great debate then amongst the religious leaders because they sort of say, well, who is this Jesus to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins, and they're mumbling about all this sort of stuff. And then Jesus can see what they're thinking or hear what they're thinking, and he then says to them, tell me, which is easier to do? To say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or get up, pick up your mat and walk. And he says, in order to show you that I have the authority to forgive sins, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And the man does. You see, which one of Jesus' phrases is easily proved? Get up, pick up your mat and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Which one? Well, it's the mat, isn't it? Get up and walk. Because if Jesus says to the man, get up and walk, and he doesn't, he ain't got no authority. But if Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven, how do you know? How do you know his sins are forgiven? It's not like there's a light bulb that comes on. It's not like he looks less sinful. In the same way, because God has promised that he would send a saviour who would both suffer and die and rise again, and God kept that promise, and we know he kept that promise because of the disciples. They saw Jesus, they spoke with Jesus, they ate with Jesus, they touched Jesus. Because God kept that promise, and we can see the evidence for it, in the same way we can see the evidence of the man standing up and walking, because we see the evidence of that promise kept, we know that all the other promises that God makes can be kept too. So for instance, when God says that he will be with us in the valley of the shadow of death, how do you know that? How do you know that? You know that because when God says, my son will die and rise again, and it happens, God can be trusted to keep the other promise too. When God says to you, your sins are forgiven and you will be welcomed into everlasting life forever, how do you know that? You can't see that. Not yet, you can't. You know that because God keeps his other promise of his risen Saviour. When God says, I won't be tested beyond what I can bear, how can I trust God? I've seen the evidence in the empty tomb and that promise kept. And when God says that he will take this mortal body and he will change it into an immortal body, how can I trust him? Because he's kept his promise already with his risen Saviour Son. Unlike 5-year-old Jane, there will be no disappointment with God. There are no extenuating circumstances in which God will say, well, I can't keep that promise now. There's no turning to God and crying out, but you promised. Rather, with God, there is a turning to God and declaring in both praise and honour, it is just as you promised.